We're going to turn tonight in God's Word to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 8. When I was thinking a couple of weeks ago what I was going to preach on tonight, my mind went to the One Book, One Body reading program that Faith and a number of other churches are participating in. And I was reminded that a number of years ago in the first church I had served in New Jersey, we had done a similar one-year Bible reading program. And one of the things I had done at that point was to preach quite a bit on the readings that would take place during that week. And so I looked up this week's readings, and lo and behold, we're in Exodus. And one of the advantages of preaching through a reading program like that is sometimes you hit texts that you wouldn't hit otherwise. I don't know how it's been for you, but I learned about the 10 plagues in Christian school growing up, and I learned about them in Sunday school, but I don't know that I've heard a lot of messages on the 10 plagues over the years. And so I thought, well, what an opportunity for us to reflect together on what God may be trying to say to us by a portion of his word like this one. So that's a little bit behind the text this evening. Before we read together, let's take a moment to commit this time to God in prayer. God of grace and glory, you call us in baptism to be your people. Faithful and courageous because you have led us out of sin and bondage, and you've brought us to serve Jesus Christ as your own. Just as your beloved Son embraced his mission in the waters of baptism, would you inspire us, Lord, with your Spirit to join in his work and shape us now by your word for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the plagues go on for several chapters, and we're not going to look at the entire thing tonight. Didn't think we needed to read three or four chapters together, but we're going to land on look at them through the lens of the fourth plague, the plague of flies, because it's at that point that there begins to be a little bit of a transition between what we see of God's judgment, judgment alone, and what we see also his grace and mercy toward his people. So Exodus 8, beginning at verse 20 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 32. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies. Even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there so that you may know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by flies. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to the Lord your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commanded us.' Pharaoh said, 'I'll let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only let Pharaoh be sure that he does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' And Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials, and his people, not a fly, remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Well, friends, I want to start tonight with a question. What do you wish God would do to your enemies? What do you wish God would do to your enemies? And if you don't like thinking about having enemies, just reframe that as the people that you find really hard to get along with. And don't tell me you've never thought about that question. I'm pretty sure that even most of us who think of ourselves as good people who get along with most everybody have had that question somewhere in the back of our minds at some point. And we barely admit it to ourselves, but we want to say, if we were really honest, you know what? I can't stand that person. They really get under my skin. I almost wish, and by almost, what we mean is, I kind of feel bad thinking this, but I can't say that I would be too bothered if that person would, and then we fill in the blank with whatever bad thing happens in the moment. If they would lose a job. Or maybe if they would just have a rebellious kid. They would twist an ankle on the cross-country course. Maybe get arrested, crash a car, break a favorite toy, fail a test. I'm pretty sure that every one of us at some point in our lives has had such thoughts. Maybe you're even having them right now. You, in some sinister way that our minds work right now, the whole idea of this person I can't stand has brought to mind somebody that you can't stand, and you right now, even though you know it's not right, can't help derive some kind of pleasure from thinking about something bad happening to them. You know, for anybody who's ever wanted something bad to happen to their enemies, the 10 plagues are like a magical thing, a magical Bible story, aren't they? God didn't just do one bad thing to his enemies. There were 10 disasters that struck the people of Egypt. The Nile, the river, became undrinkable and it poisoned everything in its wake. Frogs swarmed up onto the land and into homes to escape the river, and then they died and they had to be piled up in smelly heaps. Gnats, or maybe mosquitoes or lice or something like that, the word is a little obscure, but some sort of really annoying, biting, stinging bugs covered people and animals. And then we get to flies, and more would follow. 10 plagues, enough to really stick it to the Egyptians for centuries of enslaving the Israelites. Now, the 10 plagues, taken as a whole, are kind of interesting if you step back and look at them. Commentators kind of look at the structure, and they say it's intriguing because there are three cycles of three plagues, and then there's the 10th plague, the plague on the firstborn, where it's kind of in a class by itself. But in these three cycles of three, there's a pattern each time. The first of the three, Moses goes to Pharaoh as he's going to the river in the morning, like is what happens here in this text. And then in the next one, God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh in the palace. He says, this is what you're to tell Pharaoh. And then in the third one, there's no warning, no special warning to Pharaoh. But there's a sign, dust that's thrown into the air or something like that, that then indicates the kind of plague that's going to follow. And these plagues build in intensity over the months or however long it is that they're going on. The first one is inconvenient, flies and bugs and undrinkable water, but there's ways around it. And then the ante gets raised a little bit. There's disease and there's dead animals and that sort of thing. And then it really gets raised until we get to the point where the firstborn of all of Egypt are struck down. But through all of it, we see the hardness of the human heart as Pharaoh doesn't really learn his lesson. And he continues to push God away. And again, it's easy to see in that and blame Pharaoh. But part of the question is, what does this mean for us? And so we want to talk tonight about flies. Flies, perhaps you're thinking, that would be the perfect way to punish my enemy. You know, it's annoying, but it's not really deadly. It's irritating, but not really mean. I guess I could wish flies on an enemy. Flies are pests. More than that, flies suggest filth and disease and contamination. I think it's been two occasions now in our married life where we've accidentally left a piece of hamburger or raw meat in the garbage can in the heat of the summer for a little too long. Anybody ever have this happen to them? And we walked out in the morning, and there on the kitchen floor were a bunch of maggots. And it's amazing, as much as you try to clean them all up, how icky the house feels for a couple of days after that, because you never get them all. And then they start to mature, and what you have for the next week is 20 flies at the window trying to get out, because flies are not brilliant enough to go out the door when you open it, right? It's pretty gross. Second thought, maybe it's not a great thing to wish on your enemy. But it's amazing how flies can make everything feel dirty. Scholars, some of them anyhow, suggest that maybe the flies carried disease that later killed the Egyptian cattle and caused sores to break out on the people when you get to Exodus 9. I don't know. God could have worked that way. He might have worked otherwise. But flies, they're dirty. But why plagues in general? How are flies a part of Israel's story as God leads his people out? Is this just God's way of being mean, or God's way of indulging a mean streak in his people? Well, to put it simply, no. One of the things that the plagues are designed to reveal is that the people will know who God is. That's what Moses tells Pharaoh right before the first plague. Pharaoh, I want you to know who God is. Here in verse 22, God says to Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh, I want you to know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I'm in this land. In other words, what the plagues are intending to do is to reveal God's identity to the people of Egypt, and to the Israelites too, but especially to the people of Egypt. To say that the Lord is no less God in Egypt than he was where the Israelites live. And God's ability to control prosperity and disaster would demonstrate that. See, the Egyptians believed that many of the targets of the plagues are gods, frogs and insects and cattle and the Nile River and even Pharaoh himself when we get to the 10th plague. And in the plagues, the one true God shows himself to be more powerful than all the so-called gods of Egypt who are unable to protect their people. God even gives them a warning. Verse 23, right? Tomorrow this is going to happen. This sign is going to, and over and over in the plagues we see this. Hey, it's going to happen. Pharaoh sometimes gets a chance to even name the time for when God is going to, you know, maybe remove the plague. God is showing, in other words, what it's like to live in a world without him. Pharaoh and his people, and most of us, in fact, never really realize how much we depend on God, which is why we depend on the things around us, as we heard this morning in the Sermon on Money. We ask why things go wrong when we really ought to be asking, why do so many things in life actually go right? Why do they work? And sometimes, as in the plagues, God allows us to feel the effects of our sinfulness and the brokenness of the world around us to remind us that the Lord is in our land too. Because it's easy, I think, for me and for you to imagine that, yeah, God is out there somewhere. But he's a God that doesn't really interact with the things that I'm dealing with. I don't need him. And in the plagues, God reminds us of our sinful tendency to imagine that maybe he doesn't work here. There's a second thing, too. The plagues also serve to remind us of God's special protection for his people. In verse 22, Moses says this, or he reports this on God's behalf, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Now, does that mean that the previous plagues affected Israel? Well, it kind of seems like it. The bloody Nile River ran through their land, too. The Bible never tells us that frogs and gnats or whatever they were stayed away from God's people. But this time God acts in a way that clearly shows his people that he's taking care of them. Now notice here, there is no guarantee every single time that God is going to spare us from the effects of living in a broken world. He doesn't always preserve you and me from temptation or from the effects of other people's sins around us. We are all sinful, we all behave in sinful ways, and none of us really deserve to be spared from the effects of the mean things that we've said or the foolish things that we've done. We live in a web where all of our sins touch the sins of other people, and together we use this web to construct a broken world. Yet here in this plague, we see an instance where God in his grace steps into the middle of that web to create space for forgiveness, to create room for healing and for new growth. And when God does this, he does this as a sign to his people, as well as to those who are not yet his people, that living under God's authority, living under as a member of Christ's body, and being shaped by his Holy Spirit is a good thing. We heard that tonight even in our confession of faith in Canons of Dort. That God sends these messages to us and to his world, that there is something beautiful and something wonderful about being one of his children. And that's why God's children can pray in a broken world that God's will would be done, that God's justice would be seen. We want the distinction that God will make in eternity to at least start that, to reach down into this world. And so we see Psalms, for example, Psalm 109 or a number of other ones as well, where God is, or the Israelites are pleading, God, let us see what's going on. We see it in Psalm 73, which begins with a psalmist saying, as for me, my feet had almost slipped because I saw the wicked getting away with everything. And it seemed like it was going so well with them. And it was only, Lord, when I stepped into your presence that I began to see things differently. And we pray that God would help us to understand that in the moments that we can't see it, but we also pray sometimes that God would help us to see it clearly, that his justice is at work. And so the plagues reveal to us the power of God everywhere at work in the world, and the special way that God cares for his own people and protects them. And then that brings us to a third point. The signs are a warning not to ignore the judgment of God. It's a warning not to ignore the judgment of God. Moses says this specifically to Pharaoh, and by extension, all who are enemies of God in verse 29. Pharaoh, don't forget. Don't be deceitful this time. And again, he kind of reminds him, actually, you've done it before. Three times, in fact. You said you weren't going to, you're going to relent, but look, I'm giving you another shot here. And we can see God's grace even to Pharaoh, right? How many chances does he get? But so often there's this human tendency to try to see how much God is going to let us get away with. Maybe you've heard people say something like that, right? You know, I think I've probably done enough. I've been a pretty good person. When I was younger, before I went to seminary, I used to work for a plumbing supply store, and I worked with different contractors, and I can still remember a contractor who said to me one day, knowing that I went to church, well, you'll probably be okay before the Lord, but if I get to heaven, it'll be the skin of my teeth. There's this tendency that we have to try to bargain with God. Like Pharaoh, when unbelievers start to understand the power of God, they try to strike a deal. Well, pray for me, Pharaoh says in verse 28, because I'm ruined by this plague. Yes, I'll allow for the worship of God, but wait a second. Here's my limits. Here's the deal I'm striking, Lord. And when we say such things, we show that we haven't yet learned that the Lord is God of all places and all things. And we haven't learned yet that there is a difference between living under the protection and the care of God and living on our own. And Pharaoh, of course, is going to be a slow learner, right? Let's hear that again at the end of this chapter. And his continued refusal to listen to God has deadly effects on the people around him and on him eventually too. But isn't that what sin does for us? In Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And this is going to be true of God's enemies and the plagues. But you know what? God's enemies are not the only ones who need to be reminded of divine judgment. It's interesting how the Israelites look back in the plagues later on, and we see this a couple of places in the Psalms. In Psalm 78, they admit they missed the point, Psalm 106 too. The psalmist says there, they look in the plagues, they didn't remember God's power the day he redeemed them from the oppressor. And see, sometimes when we think about God's enemies, we think about those bad people over there, and we, you know, whatever the list is of things that we don't want people to do, maybe even, you know, systemic, you know, bad dictators and those kinds of things, right? You know, oh, those people. I want God's judgment to fall on them. I want him to confront them with their failings. If only they would remember that God is a God of all things. If only they would remember the difference between serving the Lord and serving themselves. Maybe God would let bad things happen to them so that my life would be easier, or so that my opinion would be vindicated. But the truth is that you and I need that same reminder too. Paul says it in Colossians 1, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Paul says elsewhere, Romans 5, Jesus died for us when we were still God's enemies. And it's a good thing. Because if God simply just forgave sins and said, oh, that's not that big a deal, I'm just going to let it go, you know, the people of Israel would still be in Egypt, in slavery. Nothing would ever change if God just kind of overlooked sin. If we never suffered any effects from our sin, we would not look for a Savior because we would not know how desperately we needed one. And so I want to ask again the question that we started out with tonight. What do you wish that God would do to your enemies, to the people you don't like? Now, the interesting thing about that question is that it assumes that my enemies are also God's enemies. But if we flip that question around and ask ourselves, what would happen if I were God's enemy? Do I want the same bad things to happen to me? Or what if I am someone else's enemy? Do I want God to do to me the things that they want to do to me? See, we all have some sin. We all have some righteous claim to punishment for each other. If you wanted to find something bad that you could hold against me, be angry about, it'd look hard enough, you could find it, and you'd be right. And we could do the same for any of us here. And there's only one way out that God has made from this burden of sin. On the cross, God allowed the things that we wanted to happen to our enemies to happen to his Son. On the cross, God struck Jesus as his enemy. Would you like your enemy to be embarrassed? And Jesus was stripped naked and hung in front of a crowd who made fun of him for hours. Would you like your enemy to get hurt? Jesus was beaten, nailed to a cross. Would you like your enemy to suffer? Jesus struggled to breathe. He pleaded for a drink. Would you like your enemy to just go away forever? Jesus died, and he was buried in a tomb, and they rolled a stone in front of it, and they sealed it so that the authorities could say with for sure, look, we're done with that. Jesus became the enemy that we all long to have, the one that bad things happen to. And in allowing all of this to happen, God made a distinction between Jesus, where his wrath was being poured out, and us. As we read in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God protected us by sacrificing Jesus as our enemy so that we could have a way out of suffering and sin. We sang about it tonight. To see my name written in the wounds, for through his suffering I am free. And of course the good news is that that's not the end of the story. That 3 days later, Jesus walked out of the tomb as the Lord of life. And God, instead of making a distinction between Jesus and us at that point, allowed us to be identified with Jesus so that we too could live his new life. Now, flies or anything else, we'd all like to see our enemies suffer, wouldn't we? But in allowing Jesus to suffer, God has taken the blame that ought to fall on us and on our enemies onto himself. And as people who are reconciled with God, no longer living as his enemies, we are also then called to reconcile with our enemies. Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Maybe we can even soften the blow that we try to do in our own minds. Love those who annoy you. And pray for them when they're especially annoying. In our families, in the church, some of us, let's face it, find people around us annoying from time to time. We have the grace of knowing that the punishment that falls on Jesus brings peace among us too. And so every time you're wronged by a brother or sister in Christ, remember that you have already exacted punishment on them because of Jesus. And when you wrong someone else, remember that it was your sin that caused Jesus to suffer so that your enemy could see justice done. And then have hope. Have hope because the tomb is empty. God has made an important distinction. You are sheltered through the work of Christ as his people so that you too may have life. The plagues have struck. The cross is real. The justice of God has been clearly seen. But so has his grace, because the cross is real. Jesus has suffered our anger as an enemy. He paid the price for which we long to have our enemies pay, which our enemies long to have us pay, so that we in hope can look to him to lead us out and bring us life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for both your justice and your mercy. Thank you that in your justice you don't leave sin unpunished, that the wrong done to us is clearly paid for. But we thank you too that in your mercy you do not punish us as our sins deserve. Father, for those who are suffering this evening because of a hurt that's caused by someone around them, we pray that your justice would be clearly established. But we also ask, Lord, that you would remind us that for every enemy we have also been an enemy, and that it is in Christ that our wrongs were paid for. As you restore us to yourself in Jesus, let your Spirit renew us as well in our identity as your people, so that we may extend his grace in the way that we live with one another. Keep us near the cross, Lord, until we forever find rest in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. God sends us into this week with a promise that his presence goes with us in all that we face. Hear this blessing from God, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.